We're now going to read from God's Word. We're going to read Psalm 11, which is on the pew Bibles, or the, we don't have pews anymore, but the Bibles, which are in front of you in the chair in front of you, at page 548 in the church Bibles. I'm going to read the whole of Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thinking of the line in the hymn, A Sovereign Protector, I have just one line. I muse on the things that are past. I won't do that much because I need to get to my sermon, but I was thinking my wife and I were first in Holyrood in 1968. I was 24. And so on and off since 1968, we have been adherents of Holyrood Abbey Church of Scotland. And I couldn't tell you how much we love you, how much I appreciate before the Lord all that both the ministry of this church and the prayer meeting has meant in our lives, particularly in my early ministry in Dillon, where there were some very challenging situations. I was in contact with the prayer meeting, and the Lord wonderfully saw us through. So much of our heart, even though we have to leave in about 3 weeks, hard to believe we've been here almost a year, but we'll be away soon. Much of our heart stays with you, and we love you, and we pray for you, and we ask your prayers for us. I wanted to preach on something appropriate to the experience of the Church of Scotland in the last few days, and interestingly enough, Phil has very ably taken us through the first 10 Psalms on his tour of all 150, and I thought I would help him and take the 11th. But the real reason, Phil, was I felt that the third verse of the 11th Psalm says so much that we're all feeling at this time. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? This psalm refers to some unknown episode in the life of David. We don't know exactly what period of life it happened. And such terrible things were taking place that it seemed that the foundations of society were being literally destroyed. So he cries out in grief in this third verse, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Perhaps it was a time of natural and moral shaking, when the institutions you were brought up to trust in seem to have been taken over by evil powers seeking with all their might to uproot that which was holy, good, and true. Hebrews 12, 26 and 27 speak of such times of dreadful shaking in these words. Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. this word signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, created, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Just six brief points tonight. The first one, a time of shaking. And I'm not needing to convince you of that we're in such a time. We all feel it. It's a time of shaking, down to the very foundations. This year of 2011, we have seen instances of terrible shaking in the natural realm. Earthquake and tsunami in Japan, especially in Sendai, when thousands were swept to a watery death and a nuclear reactor almost had a meltdown. Huge tornadoes that nothing can stop have devastated much of the southern and middle western states in the USA. The Mississippi River is normally a mile wide. It is widest place, and I'm told it's now 3 miles wide, sweeping down the country such as never been seen, and it's shaking loose many a foundation of a family home and of a business and of a church as it goes down to New Orleans. This year, in terms of Hebrews 12 and Psalm 11, has been truly a time of natural shaking. There has also been a time of intense shaking morally, when the moral foundations of once great churches in Britain and in the United States are being torn loose from their moorings in the Word of God. Earlier in this month of May, enough presbyteries of the mainline Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, PCUSA, voted to allow ordination of people who practice homosexuality and other forms of unchastity. This past week, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland voted in the same direction. Chastity is no longer functionally required of its ministry. These votes represent nothing less than a massive attack on the foundations laid by God for His church, whatever country of the world, whatever period of time. I watched the debates of the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland by internet this past Monday, as many of you did. Remarks by two of the commissioners openly showed how eager some of them were to destroy the foundations. One of them, a woman minister from America, said that Scripture was in no sense against homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, and so forth. Another one, a Scottish minister, said that one could not take seriously the moral restrictions of Holy Scripture because the Bible said many wrong things and had to be corrected by the humanistic enlightenment. And he listed the so-called mistakes in the moral teaching of the Word of God. Now, I could certainly answer his charges. He exhibited very poor scholarship. But I don't need to do that tonight. It is grievous when church people take the name of God on their lips and then directly deny what He has clearly said. But it's nothing new. It did not start even in the 18th century Enlightenment. The prophet Isaiah had to cope with it some 600 years before Christ. In Isaiah 48, verse 1, Isaiah wrote of such people in his own day, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth and not in righteousness. And this deviousness was one of the causes of the soon coming captivity to Babylon. Thus we've seen the last few months since I've been with you. Earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, and floods in nature. But I would say that this direct attack on the eternal truth of the Word of God written, especially by those who are called to lead the church, is actually far more devastating for society. It is not that the trouble only started in 2011 within the Presbyterian churches of the United States and of Scotland. The destruction of the foundations has been long in the making. It is like hordes of termites undermining the foundations of a building. For years, their destructive work is invisible. And then a gust of wind comes along and suddenly down it goes. That has been our problem since the rise of unbelieving criticism of Holy Scripture for the past 2.5 centuries. Although it didn't seriously hit Scotland and America until about 150 years ago. The mind of man, the philosophy of the ever-changing contemporary culture, is put above the Word of God. What many intellectual leaders of Christianity do not like in the Bible has been reinterpreted to the point of denial. So the church will no longer be different from the secular culture. Then they hope we will be well spoken of by men. But what a price is paid. The foundations are removed, and the once stately building collapses. The PCUSA has lost over 1 million members since the merger of the southern and northern branches of the Presbyterian denominations in America in 1983. Over 1 million. The Church of Scotland reached its high point of membership and giving in 1956. Since that time, hundreds of thousands have walked away from the churches of Scotland. Missions are more or less finished, and moral influence over the secular culture has been gone for years. How much longer both denominations, in Scotland and in America, will be able to keep their doors open is a serious question. In terms of Hebrews 12:27, things are being shaken, and there may well be a removal process with replacement by something else God has in mind. Although right now we do not know what shape it may take. In face of these massive losses, it's an empirical massive loss of membership and of giving. Instead of repenting and humbly asking God why so much is coming down around our heads, the leadership of major churches have generally sought to go in an even more radical direction than previously. Thereby, they are by now able to take advantage of the loss of scriptural understanding by people in the pew in order to get rid of the ancient foundations laid by God so as to replace them with a different religion that will not be offensive to secularism. Yes, a different religion. It's against the Bible. Of course, the gates of hell cannot prevail against God's true church. God will see to that. But in the short run, there may be so much shaking that the church might have to take a different organizational form. And if so, God will show us the way. But whatever happens, Hebrews 12:28 assures us that God's kingdom cannot be moved, and indeed will increase through the very shakings and removals. For when God lets one thing be shaken down and removed, he always replaces it with something more firm, something better. In the words of Hebrews 12:27, that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. Well, I've said enough about what others are doing in upturning the foundations. Now let us come to ourselves and to what we should be doing, for at least we can do something about that. So, second point, David tells us to look to God. And all the singing tonight has been on that theme. You know, I to the hills will lift mine eyes. David says, look to God. Today is a time for soul searching by the true people of God. When we scarcely know which way to turn, David can help us, for he too was in perplexity. Verse 1 of Psalm 11 starts at the right place. In the Lord put I my trust. The name used here for God is in the AV Jehovah, or in some of the newer versions, Yahweh. It is the covenant name of the Lord. It takes us back to Exodus 3:14, where at the burning bush, when Moses asked God what his name was in order to tell Pharaoh by what authority he would be ordering him to let go the Hebrew slaves, then God named himself out of the burning bush, a bush that was burning but was not consumed. By the way, that's still the motto of the Church of Scotland in Latin, Nec tamen consumebatur. And yet it was not consumed. And the name that God gave from the burning bush to Moses and to all the covenant people for all times of himself was, I am that I am. It comes from four letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Yod, He, Vav, He. And we get from it something like Jehovah, Yahweh. We don't know exactly how it sounded because we don't have the pointing. But anyway, I am that I am. It's the word for to be, the root of the infinitive to be. God is the ultimate being. Of him alone can that be said. God is saying, I don't know all that he meant in giving his name. Of course I don't, but I'm sure of this much. God is saying, I am the ever-existing one. I depend on nothing. Everything less than me depends on me. All of these created things have an origin. That's what Hebrews 12 says. Things are being shaken. They're created things. They can be shaken. They have an origin. But God has no origin. He's beyond the need of it. God alone always is. Always will be. Everything else is less than God. Everything else is directly dependent upon God's pleasure. Therefore, Moses could, with confidence and indeed safety, march into the royal palace of the proud monarch Pharaoh and tell him to let God's people go, once he knew who God was. And it's easy for us to forget it when we're especially under pressure. It is the I am that I am. That is the particular name of God, if you look at it in the Hebrew, that Psalm 11 turns us to when the foundations are shaking and likely to be destroyed. Since the great I am is absolutely and universally sovereign, none of his fierce enemies, including Satan, none of the opposers of his truth, whether inside or outside the official church membership, none of them can raise a finger against God and his people unless he gives them breath and allows them to do it. That's who he is. And if he allows it, he will soon enough bring them into account for their wicked behavior. David is clear in verse 2 of Psalm 11 that those who attack righteousness are put in the category of acting in a wicked fashion by God himself. This shows us that no matter how much the foundations of morality and truth are shaking in our culture, right is still right. Wrong is still wrong, because the character of the holy and eternal God is the foundation of righteousness. And he will see to the destruction in due season of wickedness. To go against the word of God and the people of God is pronounced by the Lord himself in this psalm as putting oneself into the category of what God calls wickedness. This is not to be written off as judgmentalism. It is the plain teaching of the word of God, little though the relativists like it. Lest we be overly intimidated by the power of the wicked in church and culture, David tells us even more about God in verse 4 of this Psalm 11. He reminds us that the Lord, the I am that I am, is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne, I am that I am, Jehovah, his throne is in heaven. His eyelids try the children of men. Plainly stated, this means that God is just as much in sovereign control when unbelievers take charge of the church as he is in times of revival. Only we do not see it and we do not feel it, that divine control. Because of that, we tend to feel depressed and hopeless, as though the wicked are really as powerful as they would like to be, and that God is not paying any attention to how they have torn loose the foundations. After losing an important vote, we may even be tempted to think that God actually approves of movements that are clearly contrary to his word. If you think that, then a moment's reflection will show you where the thought came from. It was not from above. David reminds us that God is in complete control of all that happens on earth. He is closely watching everything, including corruption in the church. As Psalm 121 reminds us, Murdo read it at the beginning of the service. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Third point, why is God allowing such moral evil at the roots of the foundations? If it be true, as Scripture says, that God is still in absolute charge of all things, that His kingdom ruleth over all, then what can He be doing? Why is a sovereign God letting things happen that lay waste His church and dishonor His holy name? Why did He not readily answer our prayers and fasting for the General Assembly, at least not in a way that we could see it? Verse 5 of Psalm 11 tells us what lies behind such horrendous shakings. The Lord trieth the righteous. God is testing His people. He's putting His people through the heat, trying them. Job said, "When I have gone through the fires, I shall come forth as gold." Romans 5 says, "Tribulation works patience, and patience works experience." Experience is another way to say character. Tribulation, character. Evidently, the most precious thing to God in the passage of the history of the world is the development of Christ-like character in the lives of His people in His church. He will put the church through all kinds of experiences to make her like the one He loves the most, Jesus Christ, His eternal Son. That's the point of Romans 8, 28 to 30. You know the 28th verse, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord." Then the next verse, verse 29, explains that the direction that the all things are working is to accomplish God's supreme purpose in creation and in history and in redemption. Namely, we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Sometimes people may feel, well, why was I born? Why do I have to be alive? Why do I have to go through this? Well, Romans 8 tells us, in Romans 8, 28 to 30, and Psalm 11 and many another place, and Romans 5 and so forth, that God is working to make you like Jesus. God loves His Son so much, He wants a world full of men and women that are like His Son, that can be the bride of His Son. And so it's a worthy life. It's worth all the trouble that when we've been through the fire, we shall come forth as gold like Jesus. That's what God is doing. And Romans 35 to 39 speak of very dreadful things that can happen. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. For thy sake we're killed all the day long. That's true in many countries right now. Some of these things are terrible in the last part of Romans 8. Yet None of these things will ever be allowed to happen to one child of God unless it can be used as an instrument to make him or her more like their Savior, the Son of God's heart. Hebrews 5:8 says of the holy, innocent Lamb of God, spotless and pure, that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The servant is no better than his master. If Jesus went through sufferings, criticism, and unpopularity, to say the least, of what he went through, we too must be prepared to follow him. It is all intended to make us more like him. That is the supreme good, the final goal of life, to be like Jesus. God is always doing that, in good times and in bad times, and perhaps especially in bad times. As far as our churches are concerned, this is a bad time. But God is working as much as in good times, and his purposes are being accomplished even in such things. Unless something good can come out of it, God allows no difficulty into our lives. And that is what we must remember in these very disappointing days for the church. God is wonderfully doing something behind the scenes that we cannot yet perceive. He is bringing the true portion of his church to the increase of Christ-likeness in a deeper, fuller, brighter way. If we could see what he's bringing to pass, we would be overflowing with triumphant praise, even tonight. Yes. Or to put it in terms of Hebrews 12:27, God is removing those things that can be shaken so as to replace them with a fuller expression of that kingdom that cannot be shaken, but can only increase. Reverend William Still of Aberdeen used to say, Where Satan is active, God is more active. That's Mr. Still. Where Satan is active, count on it, God is more active. Now, fourth point, how do we know what is wicked and what is righteous? Several whom I heard speak at the General Assembly Monday would immediately deny that sexual promiscuity is in any sense wicked, or that strict male-female morality is essentially righteous. Who can know such things, they would say. Is it not intolerant judgmentalism to assert that one form of sexual activity is wrong and the other is right? That's their argument. That is certainly what relativism would almost force you to believe if they could do so. The less you agree with them, the less tolerant they become. But let me briefly get to the point. As Isaiah said of old, to the law and to the testimony. The Holy Scriptures make it clear that God considers it wicked to step outside the monogamous male-female relationship. At the beginning, God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as husband and wife. Marriage is the first human institution, a creation ordinance, the foundation of everything else. Church, state, school, business. It's marriage, the family. God honored and protected this exclusive familial relationship between man and woman in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, as in Exodus 20. In Exodus 18 and many other places, the Lord strictly forbade homosexual activity. It is the same in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this: Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Yet the very next verse gives us bright hope for sexual sinners. It gives us the divine viewpoint. And such were some of you. He's talking to the church in Corinth. Some of you were like that. The worst of it. But you're now sanctified, justified, filled with the Holy Ghost. God's church has been blessed over the centuries by the holy lives and ministries of people who had been heavily into various forms of homosexuality, lesbianism, and adultery. But by faith, they came under the blood. And we must praise God for this. Some true servants of God have struggled with same-sex attraction all their lives, and yet by the Holy Spirit's power have lived lives of chastity, holiness, and fruitfulness in the ministry. I know such people, and praise the Lord for what God has done through them. Fifth point, our attitude. What should our attitude be to those struggling with sin and to those who are arguing in favor of unchastity, i.e. going against the clear teaching of Scripture on the matter? 1 Corinthians 6, 11, as we just saw, indicates that some who were involved in, let's say, homosexual activity, not to mention thieves and drunkards and so forth, some who were in all of that came over to the Lord and His way of purity and lived a life that is true. Let me make it clear here, and this is very important for us as conservatives to keep in mind. God's church is always called to stand with everyone who is struggling with sinful behavior patterns, as defined by God's written word. And we're called to offer them glorious hope through the blood of Christ shed for sinners and through the Holy Spirit to indwell and sanctify us all. I've been in the Christian ministry for well over 40 years. I was ordained at age 24. And during that time, I've spent at least some time talking to people who struggle with same-sex attraction. Indeed, I was talking to someone along these lines less than a month ago. In every case, I never set myself up as superior to them. And I've never indicated that I'm above struggling with many kinds of sin. But always offer the grace of God in the holy blood of Jesus, shed for sinners, as their hope, and the Holy Spirit as their supernatural power to deal with things that tear them apart. When the church is faithful to Scripture, she always humbly invites everyone, no matter what their present struggle or past sins, to join her on pilgrimage to that city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Come join us. It's the message Not we hate you, we don't want you here, come join us. But on the terms made possible by the blood and the Holy Spirit. That's the message. Reverend James Phillip, of blessed memory, often used to quote the verse from Isaiah that the Lord is waiting to be gracious to us. The picture is that His arms are wide open, no matter what our sin and shame. And I often think of that verse and the voice in which He said it. I think of it when I'm speaking to folk whose struggles are past our ability to understand. The ground is always level at the foot of the cross. That's how we all got here, but in different ways. But how do we think about those who are seeking to destroy the moral foundations that God has laid in His holy word? Who are calling evil good and good evil? And I want you to hear me. Psalm 11, verse 6 indicates that we must never give way to bitterness against such people. For God will handle them just right. Upon the wicked, He shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and an horrible tempest shall be the portion of their cup. Do we really believe that God will punish the sin of the finally impenitent with torment and fire, or whatever unpleasantness that indicates? Do we believe it? Why not? If we believe in Jesus, will we not automatically accept His teaching on the dreadful reality of hell, as in Matthew 5, 20 to 30, 22 to 30, and, you know, cut off your right hand before you go to hell. Above every other issue in your life, avoid hell. Read Revelation chapter 19 and 20, and get on your knees and get your children on their knees. Nothing else remotely compares with the importance of where you and I spend an endless eternity. You're not a blob of flesh merely. You have an immortal soul or personality or spirit, whatever you want to call it, this part of you that lives on until the resurrection of the body, and you've got to spend it somewhere. Where will you spend eternity? Nothing matters so much as that. The liberal theory that since God is love, everyone will be saved goes directly against the Word of God, and especially against the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. How can you claim, Lord Jesus, I receive you as my Savior, as my Master, as my truth, and then go clearly against what He said is the case about eternity? How could you? If He is really Lord, then we will accept His teaching on eternity, and we'll ask Him to help us get ready for it and use us to help others get ready. I've been told by an elderly person who was present that the minister of First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, in the 1940s once preached on hell. He was not an emotional man at all, they tell me. I didn't know him. Yet he went through this solemn sermon keeping out a handkerchief to dry his eyes. It was dripping wet by the time he sorrowfully finished that sermon on hell in Jackson, Mississippi. If we could see what will be the latter state of the Presbyterian leaders who deny the Word of God and the holiness of the God who gave it, we would join the old Mississippi minister in brokenness and weeping for where such people must wind up unless they repent. Unless they repent. Repentance is open. Psalm 11, verse 6. Look at it. Is as true as God is true. Fire, brimstone, and an horrible tempest shall be the portion of those who live and die as relativists, especially when they knew better, have several degrees after their name. They knew better. God will handle their final judgment in a magnificently just and utterly holy way. The whole universe will have to agree with it. Let us relieve ourselves of any tendency to bitterness against hypocrites by leaving final judgment to God. Instead of bitterness or even hatred against those who are destroying to the fullest of their unconsecrated abilities the foundations of God's church, we will weep for their latter end and will earnestly pray for their conversion and will take the risk of speaking to them personally and offering God's grace to them, come what may. You say it's hard. Yes, it's hard. But the cross was hard for Jesus, and it is at the cross that we still meet Jesus, and from the place of his death comes a stream of life past anything we could ever imagine. And some of the people that we think will hate us if we speak to them, who knows what the Christ of the cross, the Christ of the empty tomb could do through our frail, weak, half-scared testimony. So with St. Paul, we must say with feeling to bad leadership, bad in the sense of false to the written word, I beseech you be reconciled to God. I beg you with tears to come back to him. Christ receives sinners, of whom I am chief. Come join me here at the foot of the cross. That's the message. 6, concluding remarks on the psalmist counsel. What must the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? In one simple word, we saw it under the second point. We must look to God. That is the message of verse 1 of Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. In I am that I am put I my trust. The reason the bush is not consumed is because the people of God are looking to him and putting their trust in him afresh. That's why we're not burned up. In verse 4, we remember that the Lord is in his holy temple. In verse 5, we keep in mind that God is at work right now, trying the righteous, testing the righteous, putting them through it, and hating those who love violence. In verse 6, we look at God and remember that he will apportion fire and brimstone to the arrogant church people who refuse to repent of their hatred of his word. And in verse 7, we remember that his eye is on the sparrow, and his countenance doth behold the upright. You know how it is on Princess Street. You get off the bus, and people are going into the shops, and maybe there's a mother with a little boy. He's crowd that he's learned to walk to, maybe whatever age, two or something, one and a half, two, and how you notice how closely the mother is keeping her eyes on the little fella who's so proud he can walk, and she knows he doesn't want to be held up, but she's watching all the time. And the mother's love of a little boy, little girl that walks like that is a beam of the Father's love. As we're told here, his countenance doth behold the upright. They're upright in Christ, not in themselves. And if we're in their number, the upright, it is only by sheer grace to the unworthy, not by our own deserts. But what does it mean then, in the most practical sense, to look to this God in this situation of shaking? It means that we will stand on his word of holiness without undue worry about what others will think of us for doing so. In some ages, it is not very respectable to stand with God. But what is really lost if your stance is unpopular? Nothing whatsoever that matters. As Isaiah once said, the Egyptians are men and not gods. Why should we worry over the opinions of men who must soon enough, like ourselves, die and go back to the dust? To look to God means to orientate our lives by his holiness and love. Cost what it may in the short run. Now get this. The lost world's only hope is that the church will love God and will love worldly people enough to be blessedly different from the world. A merging with worldly culture is not a sign of love. It is a sign of not caring what happens to them. Therefore, every relationship and every organization must be evaluated in the light of eternity, the face of God, whose eyes behold the upright, his face. All things have to be checked out in terms of who God says he is in his word and what he would have us do. There are times when we're called to reevaluate things thoughtfully and prayerfully in the Master's blessed presence. This is one such time. Hence, we must be seeking his face in such matters more than ever before. And he will gladly lift his countenance upon us and direct us in his steps. He has said he would do so. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will guide thee with mine eye. Whatever Holyrood Abbey Church and others who share its faith and practice may decide to do in denominational terms, the key issue is to seek to be pleasing to our holy Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus says certain behavior patterns are wrong, then they are wrong, pure and simple. And we cannot appear to condone such things, even though it is easier to close our eyes and pretend not to see. This is the surest way to show true love to those who need it the most. Well, some of them may well see it as judgment, not love. But love is always defined by what God's word says it is. If we compromise to please them in the short run, then both we and they will lose everlastingly. But if we truly love them, we will pay any price to be faithful to Jesus Christ and his passion for the Father's holiness and honor. May we say with Psalm 69, and then with the gospel writer who applied it to Jesus after he'd cleansed the temple. Zeal for thine house hath consumed me. This is the very best thing we can do for people who are caught up in false thinking and destructive practices, self-destructive practices. The more we look to God ourselves, the more it will help them. The church owes the world holiness, or at least a sincere effort in that good direction, and constant repentance and humility whenever we fail in holiness. We owe that to the world. They have the right to expect it. We're on a pilgrimage to an everlasting heavenly city. We are in this journey for the long run. Let us humbly and lovingly invite those who have courted the favor of this passing world to join us by the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, to quote the old gospel hymn. Let us stretch out our arms of kindness and faith to all who are struggling with the passions that consume them, and invite them to join us, unworthy pilgrims, to a city that hath foundations, a city which is cordially open to anyone who sincerely wishes to love God better than they love their sins. In closing, I've spoken of the apostate church cultures of Britain, America, and the secular West. But that's not the whole story. Professor Philip Jenkins, a Welshman who is professor in Pennsylvania State University and the famous author of The Coming of Global Christianity, has shown that while the rich West has turned its back on the Lord who made it great, much of Africa, Eastern Asia, especially China, and South America is coming by the millions to faith in Jesus Christ. These nations, who may constitute the greatest movement of Christianity since the day of Pentecost, are characterized by profound faith in the triune God and in the supernatural teachings of His written word. They do not question the reality of the supernatural. Liberal, unbelieving Scotland, liberal, unbelieving America are not the wave of the future, at least not so long as they continue in unbelief and unholiness. The future belongs to those who profoundly believe in the truth of God who has spoken in His word. The churches of what Jenkins calls the global South are full to overflowing, and their cultures are beginning to change in a Godward direction. It's a lot of conflict. But changes are coming because they believe in the Lord, accept without reservation His written word as true, and thus have the Holy Spirit. Let us seek the grace to do whatever is necessary to join them. God will guide all praying Christians as to how specifically to do this in our own Western countries. God has called us to serve Him in a time of great shaking. But His word reminds us that those things that can be shaken are being shaken, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain and indeed increase their influence. The foundations on earth are being terribly shaken. But where is our citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven, in a city that hath foundations, as it says in Hebrews 12, whose builder and maker is God. That is where our true foundations are, in heaven, as we fix the eyes of our faith afresh on Him who has established these unshakable foundations above. He will stabilize us here below. in and through every earthquake, flood, fire, and the rest, and will make clear what to do next. In conclusion, as we contemplate what God would have us to do next, I take you to another psalm, Psalm 25. You may wish to turn to it. Psalm 25, verses 15 to 22. These verses help us fill out what Psalm 11, verse 1 tells us. In the Lord put I my trust. Mine eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Closing, Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Answer is in Psalm 11, verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. The covenant Lord, I am that I am, the mighty everlasting Jehovah, the great Redeemer, will make the pathway clear before every willing person and every yielded congregation. As we go home tonight, let us claim two promises concerning what we do next. Maybe memorize them. First, Isaiah 48:17. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldst go. And then James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now we're going to sing, It Is Well With My Soul, which will be up on the screen.